As we continue our series on the gifts as they come in 1 Corinthians 12, we come to the third sermon this evening. We're not running in any particular order. We're not running in the order actually in 1 Corinthians. And I explained that last week. I'd like to assume that you have heard the previous two sermons, and I don't have to cover the same ground again in introduction. The gift we're looking at this evening, which comes in 1 Corinthians 12:10, is the ability to distinguish between spirits or discerning of spirits. And that is the only phrase in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to need to look elsewhere to find out what the Bible says about that truth. Now, I pondered and dithered between 1 John 4 and 2 Corinthians 11 and couldn't make up my mind. Whichever way I went, I couldn't get everything that I thought we ought to examine together today. So what I'm going to suggest to you is this. You take the morning service card and the evening service card, and you put the buff one in 2 Corinthians 11. That's page 174, because we're going to go backwards and forwards between them. At least I hope you are. 2 Corinthians 11 to start with on page 174. You don't have to use the cards. You can use your neighbor's handkerchief if you like. And the other one is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. That's page 223. That should give us the ability to move around. Actually, we're going to look elsewhere as well, but that's the main part. So thus armed, we shall begin with the green section, that is 1 John 4. Where it begins, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now you may say immediately to me, "Michael, surely that seems addressed to the whole church, and not as a specific gift." I think that's true. But I think it is true in the New Testament that the ability to distinguish between spirits became increasingly necessary as a gift not for the few, but for the many. A gift that was needed both then and still today. So please don't think of discerning between the spirits as a rare gift. It is one, I believe, that probably all Christians should seek if it's God's will for them to have it. It is the ability to distinguish between the genuine and the false. It's the ability that has the eye to see the marks of something. If you like railways, like I do, then of course you'd understand how you can tell the difference between one locomotive and another at a distance. That's interesting, fascinating, terrific. But I don't expect everybody to enjoy that in the same way. However, if we went to a jeweler's with a precious stone and said to him, "Can you tell us whether it's genuine or false?" he would know what to look for, whereas our eyes would probably not know what to look for. And in the same way, the gift of discerning between the spirits is the ability, by the Spirit of God, to see whether something is of God or not. John Calvin said that we should be able to distinguish true and false ministers as if they had marks to distinguish them, as if they were actually wearing a badge that says, "Really, I'm not of God." We should be able to see it. And that is the gift of discernment of the spirits. Now, the need for this particular gift is because of the gullibility that runs very often through the church, that if something appears spiritual, it must be true. Finley said this, and it's a wise word, "To identify the supernatural and the divine is a perilous mistake." So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, you'll see that the testing of the spirits was in connection with those who were speaking. The point was, you wanted to discern whether those who were teaching and going around the church as prophets were of God or not. And he says there are many false prophets gone out into the world. Now that's pretty early on in the Christian church. A devastation of false prophets. After all, if you were a prophet going into a church, it was expected that you should be given hospitality. Imagine what that did. It was a role, therefore, wide open to charlatans and fakes who saw this as a cheap way of lodging and being looked after. And of course, before the New Testament was formed, much of the teaching of the church at the local level was by word of mouth through the prophets. They were the main disseminators, and we should be looking at this in the next few weeks. So there was no New Testament to test them by, and it was vital to discern whether they were genuine or not. So you'll see the testing of the spirits was to see simply this: are they of God? This meant that you didn't just reject or accept, but you tested. The source mattered. I think all of us would agree that this gift is of great need in the Christian church today. There are all sorts of forms of Christianity. I think even more so than in Britain, if you go to the States, and some of you are from the States, you'd agree with me. It's not meant to be a criticism, but there seems to be a different denomination on every street corner. Which is genuine and which is not? Are all Christian leaders genuine? What about the different sects and cults and groups, the established churches or the house churches? What about the claims to speak in a Christian union or some other group as a prophet? Are these things genuine? What is true? What is false? How do we discern? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophesying, but test everything." And that's a real word to us in the Christian church of today. Michael Green says there are few gifts of the Spirit more necessary to the church than this gift of discernment. And he quotes the Catholic charismatic Father Killian MacDonald, who sees it as the greatest problem of the charismatic movement. He says, "There is some uncritical acceptance of prophecy and tongues without sufficient discernment as to what comes from the Holy Spirit and what comes from the human psyche. Discernment of spirits is one of the major ongoing problems of the renewal." But why is it so important that we can discern? Well, look down at 1 John again, in chapter 4 and verse 3. Every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So what John is saying is this: one reason for discerning the spirits is not just to find out if this is the truth that this person is saying before we sort of throw them out. If this really is of God, if this is really something which is going to be the established teaching of the church, that's important to know. But at the same time, it's important to know that if this person is not genuine, because if they're not genuine, they have the spirit of Antichrist. You see the importance, for instance, in a Christian union. If you have, say, people who prophesy, or say they prophesy, we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time to sort that one out a bit. Now, if someone is claiming to be speaking in the name of God to that Christian union, and in fact they are not speaking in the name of God, then it isn't that what they're saying is valueless. What they're saying is anti-Christ. It is therefore destructive and divisive and immensely dangerous. So we see the importance, therefore, of this discernment gift. If now you're flip back onto the buff card to 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4, you'll see there Paul speaking of a different spirit. We shall come back to this a little later. And a different spirit obviously means the same thing, the spirit of Antichrist. Now in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul is exercising the gift of discernment. That's why it's important to see it in parallel with 1 John 4. and showing us some of the marks he's discerned. But before we come on to those, we need to see that what Paul understands is that the devil is the master deceiver. Jesus, of course, himself said of the devil that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul sees the same cunning and leading astray as was exercised in the Garden of Eden when Eve was led astray. It is the same devil. He doesn't alter his methods very much. He's not very original. It's always with cunning. And here, as we shall see later, to a different Christ, to a different spirit, and to a different gospel. And what compounds the Antichrist's effect within the church, which was happening in Corinth, remember, is in verses 13 to 15 of the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, where we see that Satan often disguises himself, verse 14, as an angel of light. And it's clear that Paul regards the superlative apostles, their title, at Corinth, not just as wrong, but as satanic. And he speaks of them in verse 15 as the servants of Satan. Verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now that is very strong speaking. But it comes from someone who has the gift of discernment. But the Corinthian church did not have it. They had fallen for these false apostles. You'll know that Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, in verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Deception is the name of Satan's game. Sometimes that deception is in the open. Paul warns in Acts 20 to the Ephesian church that fierce wolves would come among them. Sometimes Satan's deception game is in the open, in spiritism and through mediums and Ouija boards and all the rest of that devilish stuff, which if you touch it, you're playing not a game. You're playing with the devil's fire. But very often it's much more subtle. And it's subtle here in 2 Corinthians 11. It is that these people spreading this Antichrist teaching appeared to be the most spiritual people. That's the deception. And the Corinthians were looking up to these false apostles saying, "My, you're much better than Paul. The way you speak." And they fell for it. And the super spiritual line that these false apostles held, they denigrated all suffering. That's why Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. It blazes with the power of a man who knows through suffering the power of God. So you see, for Paul it's a serious matter, but it's so subtle that they appeared to be very spiritual people. As Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, "Now the Spirit says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So you see, the spirit of Antichrist can be dressed up in a clerical collar or a bishop's garment or in a professor of theology or in a leader of a house church or in a Christian Union executive member. And I fear that quite a lot of what is run after as super spirituality, as the Corinthians did, is dangerous and satanic rather than helpful and Christian. So I hope this stresses the importance of the discernment. Now, how do we discern? What are we looking for? What marks can we learn from the New Testament? There are three. Back to the green, 1 John 4. The first mark to look for is concerning Jesus. 1 John 4 verse 1, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God." Now the heresy that was around in John's day was a spiritualizing of Jesus and a denying of his bodily incarnation. And we saw in the first sermon of this series, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 12:3, that the test there was to be the proclamation, Jesus is Lord, and that could only be by the Holy Spirit. So both in 1 John 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, the test is concerning Jesus. One concerning his incarnation, the other concerning his lordship. But the two, of course, go closely together. Now, at first sight, that should be a straightforward test, shouldn't it? Can we just come to this person, this teacher, and test out what he's saying about Jesus? But 2 Corinthians shows us that it isn't quite as simple as that, although sometimes it is. Go back, please, to 2 Corinthians, to the buff page. As we look in 2 Corinthians, we see in verse 3 that Paul has an agony of heart. 2 Corinthians 11:3. He betrothed them to Christ. He is their spiritual father. And now he says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." This is what is happening. They are moving from that simple, straight love for Jesus. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, "If someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached," and then he goes on about the other spirit and the other gospel, "you submit to it readily enough." Now that is an appalling thing. And yet there it is, right in the very times of the early church. Another Jesus. Now the word used there means another sort. That is, it is the Jesus of history that they will preach, but they interpret him in a different way, a different sort of the real Jesus. We see this today in the recent dispute over the myth of God incarnate, denying that God has become man. And by the very word of Scripture in 1 John 4:1, we can say that those theologians, however nice they are, and they're very pleasant people, however sincere they are exhibiting the spirit of Antichrist. Or we find people who add to Jesus or subtract from Jesus or adapt Jesus. It happens in all different directions. So press hard. Is this teacher, this church, this paperback book, this group, this minister, this bishop, one in which Jesus is really Savior, Lamb of God, once and for all sacrifice for sins, where Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man, where Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, where Jesus is Lord, and where the church or group submits to Jesus as the body submits to the head, where Jesus is the center of worship and of living, and where Jesus is served and his will obeyed. Those are the tests of the New Testament. And we are to test if there's a teaching or a prophetic statement or a revelation or a sermon or a talk as to whether it is true to the Jesus which is revealed to us in the New Testament. If you're a theological student, test everything. Don't accept what's poured out in lectures. Much of it has got more holes in it than a sieve. But it sounds as if it's watertight. So the first test is Jesus. The second test is concerning the Spirit. We can stay for the moment just in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. Not only do they receive another Jesus, but they receive a different spirit from the one you received. Now the Greek word for different is a different word from the previous different word that was used. Before it said, in effect, yes, it's the same Jesus we're talking about, but a different sort of Jesus. Now, it's talking about an entirely different spirit altogether. Nothing to do with the Holy Spirit of God at all. This is what the Greek is saying. Now, it's important for us to understand this, and we've already seen in 1 John 4:3, so we no need to go back to it, that we've been told there that that other spirit is the spirit of Antichrist. So part of the discernment, part of the ability to distinguish the false and the true, is this ability to have a sort of spiritual nose for when what appears to be spiritual is in fact a manifestation of the spirit of Antichrist and not the spirit of God. A little while back, a year or two back now, I went to a Christian union, not in London, out of London. It was a big and flourishing Christian union. And when I came to the meeting to speak, I found myself tingling from head to foot. The opposition in the meeting, the counter currents that were running, were so strong that I felt all the way back in the car, and the person was taking me back to another town to stay the night, every nerve in my body was on end. From the beginning of the meeting to the end, everything was saying to me, in this meeting there is a spirit of Antichrist running. Now, it's a very, very sad thing to me, but I think it was inevitable that that Christian union blew itself apart within a few weeks. And it's only just picking up the bits. And what had come in was a spirit of Antichrist under the guise of super spirituality. Or again, we have a girl, for instance, a number of years ago now, and she's here, I hope she won't mind my sharing it, I won't mention any names. But she was concerned about a need in her own life, and we prayed and counseled with her. And then she said that she would like to go to a place not so far from here, a form of healing mission. We were not very happy about what we'd heard about this place, but she went off. When she got there, they did various things with her. She found herself rolling on the floor and foaming at the mouth, and all sorts of spirits being named and so on. When she came back, she was a different person. You could feel that she had been influenced demonically. She wanted to go back again, and this time we sent a member of this church with her. The member of the church was horrified with what was happening and said so. They slung her out of the building physically. The girl rang to the nearest public house across the street and rang us in desperation to know what to do. What this particular healing mission was doing was, in my mind, and the evidence of this girl, certainly not anything to do with the Holy Spirit of God. And it took a considerable number of people sharing a whole evening of prayer and sharing with this girl to try and sort it out. You see, there is a spirit of Antichrist around under the guise of spirituality. But the New Testament gives us a more accurate test than our spiritual nose, as it were, for things that are wrong. And the test, which is incontrovertible in the words of Jesus, is the test of fruits. Now here we are going to go off, so keep the other two in and move with me, and I'd like you to do so, to page 6 of the New Testament and to Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets, the same thing again, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now here are the words of Jesus. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorns or figs from thistles? So every sound tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears evil fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Jesus repeats the words in verse 20. Now that is the Lord of the church who says that. So the test is always that, as we know in 1 Corinthians, that officially we're looking at tonight, that 1 Corinthians 13 puts the major test not in the tongues of men or of angels or prophetic powers or giving my body to be burned, but in love as the supreme mark. And this, I believe, is how the Corinthians should have discerned the false teachers and their effect. This is why Paul is on sure ground. Because now let's go back to 2 Corinthians, please. And you'll see there in chapter 10, verse 18, the statement that these false prophets commend themselves. Or verse 5 of chapter 11, that they regard themselves as superlative apostles. And if you run through the epistle, and some of us have looked at this on the Fellowship Group Leaders Weekend Away or midweek, you'll know that the epistle runs with this, that these people, these false teachers, were turning the Corinthians away from a pure devotion to Christ. They denigrated Paul's sufferings. They brought about a laziness over witness that Paul has to attack the Corinthians over to get them off their backsides to start witnessing again. They have become ungenerous about giving. He spends two long chapters trying to sort them out about that. They become mixed up doctrinally and lax over moral discipline. And all the marks are there in 2 Corinthians of a church that's gone astray with a completely different spirit from the Spirit of God. So if we find a person with having a claim to speak in the Lord's name, Jesus' test is whether they're showing the fruit. And we know that to be love and joy and peace and self-control and gentleness and goodness, faithfulness, patience and kindness, Galatians 5. And the opposite, the works of the flesh, immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing and the like. Pretty basic tests, aren't they? The test, therefore, is the Spirit of God bringing forth his fruit in this life? Or is it a completely different spirit altogether? And one of the great marks is going to be, therefore, over that comparison between the pride confidence of the superlative apostles and the humility of the man of God. Some of us were at the Lausanne Congress in 1974. And at the Lausanne Congress, Tom Houston, who now directs the Bible Society in this country, gave a very moving testimony. He said this, "I sought God for the fullness of the Spirit in nearly every way that has been written and talked about. I've had quite a number of the experiences that are described as being important, and I have made claims and statements that I am ashamed to remember. But because the Holy Spirit was faithful in his sovereignty, he would not let me go, or be put off by my insufferable self-centeredness. I lasted until I saw that I was like Simon Magus in the 8th chapter of Acts, and had better not be. The work of the Spirit is not to build me up, but to reduce me to size so that Jesus could be seen." May God grant to all of us in this exposed position of lifting up Jesus that we don't get in the way of him. The third mark is the apostolic gospel truth. Back to 1 John 4, the green marker, please. 1 John 4, verse 6. "We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now that sounds the most bombastic statement, doesn't it? After what I've just said about humility. And if any of us said it, it would be. But this is the word of one of the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church, built upon the cornerstone of Jesus, uniquely appointed to be those to whom the Spirit would bring back to their remembrance all the teaching of Jesus. John thus writes with apostolic authority. Paul similarly exercises that apostolic authority, as Peter does, in many places. And this authority is now enshrined for us in the apostolic witness of the New Testament. The New Testament was formed eventually from the various writings available if it had apostolic authority or apostolic witness. So the successors to the apostles, as no doubt we shall be thinking in a few Sunday mornings' time, is in your hands in the New Testament. And the authority that Paul and John and Peter and the others exercised before the New Testament was set down for all to have is the authority that is now enshrined in the New Testament apostolic witness. So when John argues that the test is those who listen to him, we now relate that into the New Testament to see that the test now then is how people relate to the apostolic witness of the New Testament. Now we see this, of course, with Paul in 2 Corinthians, but before we go there, let's go back just, well, we could go back there actually, and see in chapter 11 and verse 4 again, not only another Jesus, not only a different spirit, but the acceptance of a different gospel. Again, it's a completely different gospel altogether. And having seen that, we only need to turn one page to come to Galatians. We see Paul expressing his authority as an apostle in verse 1. And then we see him in verse 6 saying to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed." Now that's strong language. But this is the third test. The first test is relating to Jesus, the true Jesus. The second relating to what spirit? The true spirit. The third is relating to the gospel. Is what is being put across the true gospel or a twist of the gospel? Is what is being put across true to apostolic revelation in the New Testament or not? Is therefore the gospel that concerned with the cross and the resurrection and the reconciliation of sinners with a holy God? Is it the offer of free salvation to every man and woman who will repent and believe and accept Jesus? Or is it some watered-down, diluted sort of gospel that says, well, do your best and it'll be all right in the end? It's that sort of test. And as far as the apostolic truth is concerned, well, these are searching tests again. And I want to say in love that some of the things that seem to be around do not seem to me to be in any way authorized by the New Testament. Reading a book, and I looked at a lot of things in preparation for this sermon, and I must say I found it more difficult in some ways to prepare. There was one book which was helpful in many areas, but then it had a chapter that began describing a woman who got up and she fell out of sorts when she got out of bed, and everything went wrong at breakfast, the milk got spilt, she tripped over the dog and everything, and she felt really angry at the end of it. And then it goes on to say, she asked God about this, and he told her that she had a demon of irritability. Find that in the New Testament. You see, it immediately removes responsibility from yourself to this demon that's got you up and off out of sorts this morning and dealt with you in this way. If you take this sort of doctrine, that this sort of it's either the devil or God, it takes away the area of human responsibility. It may be that she went to bed too late the previous night. Students, please note. And it may well be that all the trouble that took place at breakfast time and afterwards should have put her on her knees to repent to God that she had lost her temper. That it is a matter of personal responsibility, and the New Testament calls us in so many places to put off the old and put on the new, and put off the old and put on the new as a continuing battle in the power of the Spirit. But to blame it on a demon. And there's a sort of, almost a sort of demonology that runs, you know, the demon's behind the chair, and I can feel a demon in that, and I've had to meet people in this church who've said they cast out a demon from the sideboard and the chair, and they work their way around the room, and they're very serious about it, and they believe this is something which God has called them to do. I don't see this in the New Testament quite in that way. However, you've got a chance to come back in 2 weeks' time if you disagree. Let me therefore, in case some people feel that I'm taking an attitude that is unsympathetic to perhaps some section of, quotes, the charismatic movement. Do you know what I said about that last week? Let me quote from within the movement, again from my friend Tom Smale, in The Forgotten Father. And because it's an important quote, it's quite a lengthy one. He says, speaks of the danger of overemphasizing our experiences of the Spirit in abstraction from the truth and work of the Father and the Son. Here, the final court of appeal is the vivid religious experience of individuals and groups, where the claim is that the experience is self-validating without reference to anything outside itself. In this realm, we're interested in our religious experiences in and for themselves, and the more sensational and satisfying they are, the more likely we are to build upon them. There is a thirst for miracles and a disinclination to ask in whose name they are being performed, to value techniques of healing without inquiring too carefully about whether their presuppositions are in line with the gospel. A recent evidence of this tendency in charismatic circles has been the obsession with such phenomena as falling down in a trance when hands are laid on at meetings, called variously being slain or resting in the Spirit. This has been much sought after and is even called the blessing, whereas it seems to be clear that it has very little claim to authenticity in terms of the statements and priorities of the New Testament gospel, and to my mind is largely, and then he puts it in heavy print, a diversion and distraction from the spiritual renewal rather than an expression of it. He goes on to say, in the New Testament there is no such autonomous realm of the Spirit which evolves from inside itself, building on its own experiences and developing its own techniques. The realm of the Spirit is entirely subordinate to that of the Father and the Son. Thus, the norm and measure by which the authentic works of the Holy Spirit can be recognized and assessed is that they are the reflection and outworkings of the normative action of the Father and the Son described in the Gospel. So, tested by apostolic truth. The three tests. Now, just finally, as we come to an end, before we run off the cassette tape, come back to 1 John 4 and verse 4. Verse 4, 1 John 4. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's probably important at the end of this sermon to reassure some of the brethren here. If we discern the spirit of Antichrist, what do we do? Are we in danger? Verse 4 says no. The power that is in you, in Christ, is greater than any other power in the world. Let's lay that down firmly. We wrestle indeed against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness, but we wrestle in the power of Christ, who is greater than any other power. It is therefore important to understand this. And when we discern perhaps the spirit of Antichrist, is it that we should cast out that spirit? In most cases, in the Acts of the Apostles, the apostles did not cast it out, but exposed it. For instance, in Acts chapter 5, with Ananias and Sapphira and their deception, he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He discerns that this is not the Spirit of God that's been at work in them. He exposes it. Acts 8:21, Simon Magus wanting to pay for the Spirit in order to have the power. Peter does not cast it out, but tells him to repent. Acts 13, Elymas the magician tries to stop the proconsul's conversion. Paul says, "You son of the devil." He exposes it. But in Acts 16:7, he does there cast out the devil from the slave girl. This was a case of possession. So there is, in some cases, a need for casting out, a need where there is demonic possession. There's not really time, and the sermon can go down so many bypaths, really, to deal with this at length, other than to say that if there is a real need for this, let the leaders and ministers of the church test it, and do not seek to exorcise in your own strength and power. It's a very dangerous thing to do. But it's far more rare than some people think. So expose, and if you really feel there's a question of demon possession, come and see the leaders of the church. But be assured yourself, you are in Christ, and neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As it says at the end of 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 19 to 20, we know that we are of God, and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding to know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So test the spirits. Don't accept everything that's written and said and claimed. Test whether it is of the true Jesus Christ or of the Antichrist, however seductively attractive it appears to be. Is it in the real Spirit of God, and you'll note that by the fruit showing, or is it the spirit of pride of Antichrist? Is it the true gospel, or is it some substitute gospel? And feel something of the pain that Paul felt for the Corinthian church. Many of us here have led people to Christ. It's been my privilege with many people. And the heartache and the pain and the agony if you see someone you've led to Christ being conned away from a pure devotion to Christ by something that claims to be superlative but is really spurious, hurts to the very depths of one's being. I don't take this gift of discerning the spirits lightly. It's a desperately, urgently needed gift in the whole church of God throughout Christendom today. And I pray that I might increase in it and you might increase in it. And God may give us discernment for our own lives, that we're not led astray like the Corinthians were, and for the lives of others. And a passion in prayer and love for ourselves and for this church and for one another, that nothing will move us from a pure and sincere devotion to Jesus. And to him be the praise and glory. Let us pray. Lord, we walk in a perilous world where the powers of evil are manifest so often in political power, in nation against nation, and the destructions of freedom. But we're also aware from your word again tonight of the subtlety so often of Satan as an angel of light. Grant to all of us, myself to all of us, to walk close to Jesus, to walk in the power of the true Holy Spirit, and to stand constantly upon the gospel. And grant us that discernment, that concern, that love, that readiness to help others, that passion for those we've seen who've come to Christ, that they might grow in Christ. Lord, grant to all of us, if it is your will, an increasing gift of discerning the spirits. And we pray it for the sake of your church and the glory of Jesus. Amen.